Please turn now to the Gospel according to Mark at chapter 6. Mark at chapter 6. You can find that on page 842 there in the pew Bible. To page 842. I'm going to read from verse 45 to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 6, reading from 45 to the end of the chapter. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Immediately, he, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So we're told that immediately after what? Well, immediately after an amazing miracle that got their attention and was a real high point, that Jesus fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the apostles had gotten to be as up close and personal as you could be to this. For they were the ones who brought the 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus, and they're the ones who took the pieces out to everybody and came back, and there was more. Wow. Can you imagine being there for the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves? Can you imagine being one of the servers on that occasion? That would have been amazing. But now, it's later. And Jesus isn't with them. And they're working hard. And that thing that Jesus had just done, what good is it now? That they're in the boat and the wind is against them. You know, you've just seen 2 baptisms. And that is a key moment in your life. You only have a couple key moments. To be baptized is a big deal in life. To have your sins washed away symbolically, that assurance that you are forgiven, that you belong to Jesus' church, that's a high point. But Kevin and Kayla are going to go home. And life will go on with its problems. The wind will be against them. And what good their baptism then? Now what we see here is the truth about the Christian life. That it has highs and it has lows. And no one really wants to hear that, because by the word low, we pretty much mean things that you don't want to happen. So nobody wants lows. Because nobody wants lows, some churches find it convenient to lie about the Christian life. And to say that if you have enough faith, you can just skip from high to high to high without going through the lows. If you just have the word of faith, you can have what you desire now, because God wants you to have your best life now. And always there's that nasty little undercurrent in that message that if you are suffering, it must be your fault for not exercising enough faith. I want to impress on you that that account of the Christian life is a lie. And I'm going to show it to you from Scripture. Let's talk about Joseph. Great figure of the last part of the book of Genesis. When he was a young man, he had some amazing high points. Not only was he his father's favorite son, but he had dreams from God in which his brothers, his older brothers, sheep, had to bow down to his sheep. Yes, he had dreams in which his brothers' stars had to bow down to him. And he could tell the dreams meant something. And so he was thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, exported out of the country, worked as a slave, went to jail. Seems to have been 13 years before that low ended. So why don't we go on to David? You know, as a young man, David had these amazing high points. Not only is he anointed to be the next king by God's prophet, he then goes out and he kills Goliath. He doesn't just kill Goliath, that makes him very popular. He gets married to the princess. He becomes a commander in the army. The women are singing his praises. And the king takes notice and tries to kill him, and tries to kill him, and tries to kill him, and chases him out. And he has to take his parents and hide them in this foreign country for safekeeping. He has to go to this foreign country for safekeeping. His low point goes on for years before the Lord exalts him. You say, yeah, but those are Christ figures. That's not the normal thing. Let's talk about God's people, Israel. First, they have an extended multi-generational low of being slaves. Then God visits them. He brings them out of Egypt. And they see the Egyptians drowned in the Red Sea. They sing on the seaside. And 4 days later, they are hungry. They are thirsty. They are grumbling. They're wondering if it was all worth it. And so here we have the disciples. Along with Jesus, they feed the 5,000 because they're the waiters. And then it says that Jesus made them go away. You could use a stronger word there. The Greek would support, he compelled them to go away. He urged them. He insisted that they had to go away in the boat. All right, Jesus made them go away. And now instead of a nice, easy nighttime sail, they're straining at the oars all night because the fourth watch is the last watch. They have to work at those oars. And again, you could use a stronger word there. They're tormented at the oars. That wasn't fun. So the true Christian life, it has highs and it has lows. And then the question is, why? Why does it have to have lows? You don't have to explain the highs to me because I like those. But explain the lows to me. That's why we read Deuteronomy 8. Reflection at the end of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. What was going on with that? The Lord said, I tested you to know your heart, if you would keep my commandments or not. It's the lows, it's the suffering that tests us. If you persevere through the lows, now it's evident that your faith is genuine. You really trust God. You weren't just going with the flow. You weren't just in it for the highs. Or Proverbs 3, you could have read that. The Lord disciplines the one whom he loves, as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights. You know, there's highs and lows because God wills our salvation, and part of our salvation is our sanctification. That is, becoming the people we should be. That is, killing off our sins and learning to live for God. And sometimes we don't even see our sins until they get egregious. Sometimes they're not egregious until we're under some pressure. Now, once we're under pressure and really misbehaving, they'll say, oh, my goodness. It's true, I am a sinner. Or other times we think, yeah, I've really come a long way with patience. I'm really much better off than I was. Yeah, maybe you are somewhat better off, but you don't see how much further you have to go, and so you suffer, which you're at another low. Why does the Christian life have lows? Well, it has to. Jesus had lows. And when you are a Christian, the biblical phrase for that is you are in Christ. And so you follow along after Jesus.
Jesus said, the servant's not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So if we're truly in Christ, we go through what Christ has gone through. Not crucifixion, but suffering, persecution, and then glorification. There's an intriguing little book that I mention from time to time. It's by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Screwtape Letters. The idea of the Screwtape Letters is, imagine, this is a little weird here, imagine that you're a demon, and your job is to tempt someone safely into hell. You might need to learn how to do that. So maybe there'd be an older demon who would write you letters to tell you how. So that is the frame story. The Screwtape Letters are the older demon writing letters to his nephew, the younger demon. All right, this is how you tempt the guy to hell. Now, if that seems like a really perverse plot line, it is. But the point is, it's a book about temptation. How it works. So that you can fight temptations better. That's the point of the book. And in the book, Screwtape writes to his nephew, Wormwood. He says, you've got to remember that the enemy, he means God, really loves the little bipeds, 2 feet. We are all bipeds. All right? But he also chooses sometimes not to give them any comfort from his presence. He gives them these highs and then these lows. You got to hit him when he's low. Because if he gets through that low, he's going to be a lot harder to tempt to hell. So hit him when he's down. Tempt him to give up right then. Yeah, now of course, Screwtape Letters, you got to take everything he says and flip it on his head. And then you are on the right track, because we're not demons. All right, we want to resist that. So all right, I need to persevere through the low. What do I need to do because the Christian life has lows? What do I have to do? In this passage, we see three things. First, be steadfast in prayer, and all the more when the wind is against you. It's an ironic thing here. The disciples had said to Jesus, send the crowd away so that they can eat. Jesus says, no, they're going to eat first, right here. But after they eat, Jesus starts sending people away. And who did he send away first? The disciples. Right, the very people who are like, send them away. He's like, yeah, I'm going to send you away. All right? But then he does send away the crowd. And why is he sending everybody away? Well, he goes up to the mountain to pray. I told a story a week or two ago that was a little self-congratulatory about being a young man who represented something about God rightly. So now to settle the score, I got to tell a story where I didn't do so well. When I went to college, they mailed us all who the roommate was going to be and the Facebook, which was an actual, you know, like little pamphlet thing with people's pictures in it. Okay, that was what Facebook was. And I looked it up and I said, oh no. All right, I'm rooming with a guy, obviously a football player, with a gigantic neck. I'm like, uh-oh. All right, so I go in there with some trepidation. He's got a Bible on his desk. I said, all right, we're going to be okay. This is good. All right. And we were fine. But he was not a conventional Christian. I'm not sure I can call him a Christian. So I remember him saying early on, he says, well, I know one thing. Jesus is not God because he prayed to God. If you pray to God, then you're not God. And I'm not sure I ever gave him a nice, crisp answer on that. I knew he was wrong, but I don't know if I ever told him, like, why he was wrong. Really my fault. So let's brainstorm. How do you answer somebody who says, well, Jesus prayed to God, therefore he's not God? Let's go back to that baptism. Baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. God is triune. And the three persons have been relating to each other from all eternity. And so, when the second person of the Trinity takes on human nature and walks on the earth, how does he continue that communication with his Father? He prays. That's what people do to talk to God. So far from being a contradiction of his being, it is most natural that the Son should continue to talk to the Father via prayer. But not only does Jesus praying fit his being, it also fits his mission. He came to redeem us by being a perfect man. What makes us a perfect man? Well, the perfect man submits to God. And so to keep himself in submission to God, he prays. That also displays his submission to God. And because he is perfect, another aspect of what he's doing is he is our example. You have a scripture that commands you to pray without ceasing. And you say, okay, but you're also commanding me to work. All right, so how am I supposed to pray without ceasing when I have to work? All right, well, Jesus gives you an example of what it really means to pray without ceasing. So basically, to boil that down, somebody says to you, well, he's not God because he prayed to God. You say, of course God the Son talked to God the Father. But not only is a continuation of their eternal relationship, it also showed that they were one in purpose. Let's come back to us again. When the wind is against us, we have to pray. When the Bible notes that Jesus went off to pray, makes a point of saying that, something spiritually difficult and significant is going on. The most famous time when we see Jesus praying is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's praying in preparation to get arrested and framed and spat on and scourged and crucified. You can see that might require some prayer. And he tells his disciples, you need to be praying too. And they don't. And they fail. But there's other key times before he chooses 12 out of his large number of followers, before he chooses which 12 of them are going to be his apostles, he prays all night. After the first day of healing, he goes off and he prays. So there's always something particular going on when we're particularly told that he went off to pray. So what is going on here? Well, Mark doesn't quite tell it. Just a couple little hints. But there were 5,000 males. Right? That word men there at the end of the previous section, that's not the general human being word. That is a specifically adult male. They had 5,000 males there. Why are you telling us that? And then Jesus compels them to get into the boat. That's a little odd. But then let me tell you, John seems to be written a couple decades later when you can start to say some things more freely. John in chapter 6 tells you why. After he fed the 5,000, they said, we're going to make him the king. They're so upset with Herod who killed John the Baptist. There's 5,000 of them. They've got Jesus. Fine, we're a legion. And here's their commander. They're going to make him king. And we'll never go hungry. In other words, Jesus again is in the wilderness being tempted to grab a kingdom without going through the cross. That happened before with the devil. Bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Wouldn't that be easier than being crucified? Jesus says, no, I'm going to follow the Father's will. Here it is again. He's in the wilderness. You can have a kingdom. 5,000 eager, ready to go soldiers at your command. He's being tempted. But not only is he being tempted, and he has need of prayer, but he knows he's going to disappoint this crowd. They chase him down again the next day. And so he talks about, you really need the bread of life. That's me. You're going to have to eat my flesh. He makes it so pointed that they say, this is not what we came for, and they leave. And all these people, this big movement, withers. There's so few, many fewer people. He turns to the 12 and he says, are you guys going to leave too? That's how many people were leaving. Which is to say that the 12 are going to be tempted to leave, tempted to discouragement. Jesus, you're saying some really weird stuff here, and this isn't what people want. So not only is he being tempted, they are about to be tempted. And so he prays. That's a message for us. Pray all the time. But pray more when it's a time of temptation. Sometimes you can see them coming, so pray ahead of time. And sometimes you don't see them coming, but if you get a moment, or even if you don't have a moment, what if you like to talk about rocket prayers? Right? Lord, help me. That's a rocket prayer. Send up the rocket. Pray when you're in temptation. The first thing we have to do, because the Christian life has lows, Jesus here is our model. This is a time of spiritual turmoil, and so he prays. Second, you got to keep striving even when your progress is slow. They are pulling on the oars, and this trip is just taking many more hours than it's supposed to.
Because it's one thing to row across a calm lake. It's another thing to row against a headwind. And, you know, when you work and you work and you barely make any progress, you might ask the question, is this worth doing? But was it worth it for them to keep rowing? Well, yeah, because if they didn't row, they're going to get blown in the wrong direction to the opposite side of where they needed to go. Even though they're working so hard and making so little progress, it is still worth doing lest they get knocked to the opposite side. The Bible teacher A.B. Bruce, he said, you know, people often say that if you're not making spiritual progress, then you're making spiritual regress. If you're not advancing, then you are retreating. He says, that's how it is in good weather. In bad weather, it's an accomplishment just to stand firm. And so you shouldn't beat up the person who is in bad weather and is just barely hanging on. Don't beat them up for not progressing. Right? It's a great accomplishment to stand firm when the wind is against you. And so we have in Ephesians, you know, put on the full armor of God, and once you're all set, it doesn't say ride out and knock the other guy off his horse. No, he says after you have the armor of God on, and when you've done all, stand firm. Or the book of Revelation, the one who endures to the end, I will see to it that that person conquers. It's not always possible to make great progress. Sometimes it's all you can do to hold your ground, but that's what you got to do in the Christian life. And that low point, you're to persevere in doing, well, I know I need to be doing this. I know I need to be rowing this boat. He told us to go that way, so I got to go that way. Let's keep rowing in that direction. Now, what makes it more difficult for them is sort of the spiritual oddity of it. Now, they feed the 5,000, and Jesus made them go. And now he gets to be on the land while they're in the sea. They've got the work. They have some danger. Why did he get rid of us? Where is he? He chose us to be with him, and then he sent us away from him. And now we have all this work and all this toil. And, I mean, this is supposed to be a restful trip. It's like the hardest working vacation ever. And so we don't always have that sense that the Lord is with us. Sometimes we feel the Lord's presence. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we pray and we really feel better after we pray. Sometimes we pray and we don't particularly feel anything. And so the Lord wills that we would learn to persevere even when we're not getting anything back right away from it. That's when we learn if our faith is in God or in the warm fuzzies that he sometimes gives us. Sometimes in a time of grief and trial, we don't feel the Lord's presence. But notice, at length, he came to them. So many of the Psalms said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and at length came to me. It was a good thing that they kept at it, because if they hadn't kept going, they'd have had farther to go. So there are lows in the Christian life. We need to pray, and all the more when the wind's against us. We're to persevere in our duty, even when it's very slow or no progress at all. And then the third thing is going to have to wait, because I want to keep telling you what happened. In the fourth watch, they only had four watches, all right? So if you figure 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, this is 3 to 6 a.m. He saw them. He came to them in the fourth watch. He needed to pray. And he came to them walking on the water. Now, in the Old Testament, there were various water miracles. The most famous is when the Lord parted the Red Sea and Israel could walk through on dry land, and the Egyptians followed in their chariots, and the Lord brought the Red Sea back to drown them. There's actually three others. At the end of the wilderness wanderings, they sent the Ark of the Covenant, carried by the priests, into the Jordan River. The Jordan River stopped. It drained away. The people went over on dry land. Then the Ark came up, and the water resumed. The prophet Elijah and Elisha. Elijah takes his cloak, strikes the Jordan, it parts, they go to the other side. The Lord takes Elijah, the cloak falls off. Elisha takes the cloak, strikes the river, and it happens again. Now in all those water miracles, the water parted so the people could walk on dry land. In this miracle, the water doesn't part. Jesus goes right over the water. So it's like the ones from before, but it's a lot more so.
Not only that, but in all of those, there was some sense of calling on God. You know, Moses holds out his staff, and God makes the east wind blow, and the Red Sea parts. So the Ark of the Covenant is being held there. All right, or at least there's a cloak. All right, there's always some kind of obvious appeal to God. Here, there's no apparent appeal to God. Jesus just starts walking on the water.
Which means that the focus is on Him. Just Him. Just the majestic power revealed in walking on water.
Now, why is He doing this? Well, there's a practical reason, and then there's a revelatory reason. The practical reason is, He wanted to get to His apostles. They're in a boat. He doesn't have a boat. Guess He's going to have to walk to them. Did you want Him to fly? He's going to walk. There you go. So He walked out to them. It's extremely practical. But the revelatory reason, again, comes from looking at the Old Testament. Job 9:8. God alone has stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Or Psalm 77, verse 19, Your way was through the sea. Your path was through the great water. Yet Your footprints were unseen. In the Bible, only God rides on clouds or walks on water. In Isaiah 43:2, When You pass through the waters, I'll be with You. The Lord makes a way in the sea. So by walking on the water and by saving them in the midst of them, He reveals that He is divine. He's doing divine things. He is the God-man. Which is why they're utterly astounded. Again, here, the word, utterly astounded is about as strong as you're going to get in English anyway. But it's very, very strong. Like, they are out of their minds. This kind of majesty, nothing like this happened ever before or ever since. And their astonishment explains why He was about to pass them by. Because they see Him at a safe distance, they only cry out in terror. Then they can hear His voice. And He can say, don't be afraid, it is I. And then they can invite Him into the boat. If He'd gone straight to the boat, He might have jumped overboard. Right? They're freaking out after all those preparatory steps. Let them see Him at a distance. He's not coming at you yet. Let them hear His voice. Now you can handle Him coming up to you. Once they're in the boat, they get help. The wind ceases. The rowing becomes easy. And they get to land and everything's back to normal. Everybody's running around. That's not normal for us, but it was normal if you were around Jesus. Before they run around, the crowd had run around the lake to catch up to Him. And here the people are running around. All right, we got to go get Grandma Wilma on her sick bed. Carry her down here. Okay? Yeah, wherever Jesus is. And the situation becomes normal. Everybody rushing to Jesus. But there's something really ominous there at the end of the passage. They were astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now that's not good. The most famous hard heart in Scripture is Pharaoh's, and Pharaoh gets drowned in the Red Sea. Back in chapter 3, the Pharisees had hard hearts, and Jesus gets mad at them. A hard heart damns you to hell. The psalm says, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts, as in the day of the rebellion. So it's pretty scary that the apostles, at this point, have hard hearts. But it's also a puzzler. They did not understand about the loaves, the previous story, but their hearts were hardened. Well, what didn't they understand about loaves, and why are you bringing that in after walking on water? What's the connection between bread and the water? Well, you know, some people believe that there are many gods. They're called polytheists. And we believe in the one living and true God. And for that is monotheists, one God. Polytheists usually think of the many gods as having their own realms or areas of expertise. We might be the most familiar here with the Greco-Roman gods. If you want a lover, you might sacrifice Aphrodite, because she is said to be the goddess of love. If you have to go off to war and you want to come back, you might want to sacrifice to Ares, because he's the god
of war.
If you want some wisdom, maybe you sacrifice to Athena, since she's the goddess of wisdom. Polytheists think of the gods as having their areas of specialty. And frankly, it kind of looks similar when you see your Roman Catholic friends praying to individual saints for certain things, like this patron saint of travelers, or the patron saint of lost objects or something. And yes, those are actual examples. And you might say to them, wait, you profess the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why are you praying to a saint? And they might say, well, I'm not sure if it's important enough to talk to God about. I don't know if he cares enough. But we understand about the loaves. What is the point of the loaves? Well, first of all, we're told at the beginning of that story we covered last week that Jesus had compassion on them, and that's why he fed them. The point of the loaves is he cares. But there's another point in the loaves. It's not just that he cares. It's that he's able to feed them. Now, if you think like a polytheist, you might say, great, he's the God of bread. I can trust him with bread. But that has nothing to do with water. That's if you think like a polytheist. But if you think like a monotheist, it's different. You say, how do you feed 5,000 with five loaves? You can only do that by the power of God, the one God. And God, being the one and only God, is not a specialist. He's a generalist. Therefore, if the power of God is present in Jesus to save his people, then there's no limits to what he can do. You don't say, well, he can do bread, but this is water. You say, no, it's the power of God. Period. And so you're not utterly astounded when he walks on the water. You see how that works? When you understand about the loaves, you understand that in Jesus, the power of God is present to save his people. And you don't limit that like a polytheist by thinking, well, he only did this or this or this. If any one of them takes the power of God, then he can do them all. Now, what is the third thing that we're supposed to do since the Christian life has loaves? You say, you've got to pray, and all the more when the wind's against you. You've got to persevere in doing your duty even when there's only small progress. What is the third thing we have to do? Well, Jesus came to them. What made it possible for Jesus to come to them? What made it possible was that they were all together. If they hadn't all been together, he would not have been able to, at one and the same time, come to all of them. They were all in the boat. Now, it was not fun to be in that boat. There was danger in the boat. There was waves and wind. There was toil. There were tempers. You had at least four fishermen, so you probably had arguments about just exactly how to point the prow. But while the boat was no fun, outside the boat was death. So they're in the boat. Now, in the Christian life, we often, maybe always, face a contrary wind, because we have an enemy, the devil. And so since we face a contrary wind and therefore rough seas, it is essential to us that we stay in the boat. And the boat is the church into which Jesus gathers his disciples. Now in the church, it is not always fun. In the church, there can be dangers. There is toil. There can be tempers. There are arguments. But it's his body. It's in the church that we have these sacraments. It's in the church that we have the help, the encouragement, the accountability of brothers and sisters, and elders and deacons. Most of all, Jesus has promised victories to his church when he said, on this rock I build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church. So if you are Jesus's, you want to be in the church, where victory is assured. So the first thing we got to do is we got to get in the boat. And while there'll be arguments in the boat, we got to stay in the boat.
And today, Cam and Kayla got in the boat. Now, that's a high point. But as I'm saying, low points will come. Maybe soon. Maybe today. You need to persevere in prayer. Pray in the name of Jesus. Because, you know, Jesus is again in a high place, able to see what is going on with us. He ever lives to intercede for us. And we're to persevere, because at length, He will come to us. And so as we persevere, we're not just to sit in the boat, we're to find an oar and pull on it. You take up your place in the church and contribute to the work of the church. And I say to all, we need to get in the boat. Because while Jesus walked on the water, He provided a boat for the rest of us. It's a place of security, not without its promise. But it's where He calls us to be. And with the strength that we draw from one another in Christ's church, we persevere through the lows that come. And that's why the Spirit says, come. And the bride says, come. Let the one who is thirsty come and take the water of life without price. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see that You will that we enter Your kingdom through many trials. So we ask that You'd uphold us by Your right hand. Forgive us our sins, Lord, and keep giving us help. Be with us and bless us, since we are Your people, Your church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.